I'd like to have you open your Bible to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, the beginning. The beginning is a good place to start, and so that's where we're going to be. Let's have a word of prayer before we dive into this Adamic covenant. Oh God, great and awesome, mighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, the maker, the sustainer of all things. The one who has begun this process that we see creative and redemptive history, and the one who will end it, the Alpha, the Omega. We thank you and we praise you that you have called us to this place and to this time. And we thank you that you have preserved your word through the centuries for us to enjoy it, to read it, to study it. And Lord, we come as your humble children who have been humbled by your grace that we have already sung about this morning, prayed about, and been reminded of as it relates to our spiritual wealth and our riches. And we are humbled by the work of Christ. We are humbled by our sin. We are humbled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are brought to realize that we are but dust, as we learned last week, and that we are mere men. We are mere women at best and children at best. But we lean upon you. We lean upon the work of the Spirit. We lean upon the work of Christ. We lean upon God the Father, you, to direct us this morning as we plummet the depths of your unsearchable riches, of your wisdom and your knowledge. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this text this morning, that you would cause it to be a lighthouse for us in the rocky shoals of doctrinal error in our day as it relates to the beginning and as it relates to how you have worked this great work in the person of Adam. We realize there are many false doctrines there that are tossing individuals to and fro. And so stabilize your children, your church, through your word this morning in whatever way you deem best. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be talking then today and probably for the next two or three weeks on the the Adamic covenant. And I want you to just keep in your mind's eye the covenant of redemption as we go through all of these covenants. We cannot look at these as individual covenants on their own. They have to stand collectively together under the umbrella of the covenant of redemption. And so they really build on one another, if you will. And so in order to understand one, you have to go back and make sure you understand the one prior to. And so I want you to just make a mental note of that as we talk about this covenant. Now, last week I mentioned that the word covenant is not a new concept in Scripture. It's not a word that we are imposing on the text. There are many times and many usages of the term covenant, oath, promise, swearing, and all of that kind of thing. Not swearing in the way we think of swearing, okay? But swearing as in, you have my word on it kind of swearing, which all ties into that covenantal concept in the Scriptures. And so we come to the Adamic covenant, and then the first question on the table is then why do we call it the Adamic covenant when the word covenant is not really used in this text at all? You're not going to see covenant used in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 initially, as you will note. So why do we call it the Adamic covenant? Or historically, it has been called the covenant of life, or the creation covenant, or the covenant of works. And there are different reasons for the calling of them that. I choose to call it the Adamic covenant, as it has also been historically noted as the Adamic covenant, simply because Adam is the key figure here. God is the key figure. And as we will see, and I will show you from Scripture, I think there's good reason for us to believe that there is covenant going on here in this passage. The first, and probably the furthest out reason why we would look at this as being a covenant between God and Adam, is really found in a passage of Scripture, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. And again, I'm not going to hang all of my proverbial theological skeleton on that one verse, but this verse is an interesting verse because it says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant, And he's talking about the people of Israel there, those of God's choosing. They, like Adam, had transgressed a covenant. So there we have this idea of Adam in covenant relationship with God and Adam transgressing a covenant. Now, I realize that the term Adam there can also be translated just simply man, and it is translated men, but it is used specifically of Adam, and it is used also specifically of mankind in general. And if you continue to study it out, you find out that it most likely refers to Adam. The best translation probably is of Adam. Martin Luther translated it that way, Adam, as well. And so, and if you look at the context of Hosea, it would fit perfectly, really, as you look at all of the various verses ahead of that passage in Hosea 6. You see God speaking to Judah and to Israel and how they had committed flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. They were counted as the sons of the living God. They were unaware of whom had given them sustenance. And all through that book, we would see God telling about how his children have forgotten him, and how his wife, Israel, metaphorically, has committed harlotry and have abandoned God and fellowship with God and knowing God and dependence on God. And they have run the way of the lust of their eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And all of those terms, as you study out Hosea, you will see covenantal thought there in that book. And so then, for the concept to go back to Adam and what Adam did in Genesis, as we will see in the days to come, is really a fitting illustration of what was going on in the book of Hosea. So I don't really think it's a stretch out of the context of Hosea to say that it refers to Adam. We realize that it certainly could. But again, I'm not going to stand dogmatically on that text and say that's the text to say we've got an Adamic covenant here. But I think it does fit as part of the puzzle here. I think the second reason why we could say that there's covenantal thought here and this is a covenant between God and Adam is the oath-like statement, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will, what, surely die. That kind of a statement right there, studied out in many of the oaths and the covenants, is really it really parallels them. For example, you remember when God made that covenant with Abraham, what was one of the signs of most every covenant in that day, even among men, between men? There was a sign usually given, and oftentimes they would take an animal and cut that animal, remember that, in half, and lay that animal open, let the blood gush out onto the ground, and they would walk through that animal saying, in essence, if I don't fulfill this covenant, I will die. Okay, and so you will die, if you will, if you don't fulfill that covenant. And so that phrase, without going into a lot of detail on it and study of it, that phrase has covenantal thought to it and tone to it. You will surely die. The third reason I personally believe that this is referring to a covenant here with Adam is the fact that we read in Romans chapter 5 something of a generational thing going on, and Adam is the head, if you will, or the representative of all mankind. If you take the time to read that, Romans chapter 5, and we will next week more, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22, it is clearly covenantal. What is being done in Genesis chapter 1 has generational effects and ramifications, as in all the major covenants that God has made with man. I mean, you take every one of those major covenants, and you notice that God talks specifically to one man, but then he also is, that one man becomes representative of many others. Okay. For example, if you talk about the covenant of grace, that through the woman, God's going to bring someone who's going to bruise the head of Satan and so on, that's just the beginning of the covenant of grace. That's going to have effect to a lot of people. You talk about Noah, God covenanting with Noah, that he's not going to judge the earth in the way that he did, but yet judgment is there, and he's going to promise, he made the promise, the sign of the rainbow. It affects you and I today. And you look at the Abrahamic, and you look at the Mosaic, and the Davidic, and all of those various covenants, and you see very clearly that usually one individual is representative of many others to come after that. And so That's, I think, another reason why we can see this as covenantal in the book of Genesis. And then another reason is the fact that Adam is paralleled to Christ in the New Testament. We notice that Adam is the first Adam, Christ is the last Adam, if you will. Christ is the fulfillment of all those eternal covenants. Very clearly, you look at the covenant of grace, he's the seed. You look at the covenant with Noah, he is the recipient of God's wrath. You look at the Abrahamic, he is the blessing to all nations. You look at the Phineas one, and he's the ultimate high priest. You look at Moses, he's the fulfillment of the law, the propitiation of God's requirements. You look at the Davidic covenant, he's the eternal king. And then you look at the new covenant, and Christ is the consummator of all of those. And so when we think about what's going on here in Genesis chapter 1, I think we need to see it as covenantal. Those are just a few basic thoughts, and again, I'm not diving into them very deeply. You can do that on your own if you study that out, and I think you will find it to be what the Scriptures would reveal. And so with that, just as a little bit of a backdrop, I want to go into what was involved in this covenant with God and man, and how God started this whole process out. And I want to really just, I want to focus in on Adam, and I want to focus in on what God did in Adam in creating him and so on, and then I trust can bring that full circle as it relates to covenant, okay? And so the first item that I want to talk about as it relates to Adam and this Adamic covenant is that God created Adam or man in his image, okay? We already recognize that. We've seen that before. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, according to our likeness." Well, in what sense was man, Adam, created in the image of God? I'm going to tell you that we don't have the ultimate answer to that question. I think there are some things we can see, but I think these things are limited. Our understanding of this is finite, and so I'm going to say that as a qualifier right off the bat. We do not know what it means entirely for man to be created in God's image. But I think we could say there's at least four or five items that are certainly on the table before us that we could see. Well, the first one is that Adam and man are created in the image of God in a moral sense. And I'm going to talk about this a little later on and expound this a little bit further. In a moral sense, Adam had some capacity, as you and I do, as a working of God, to one degree or another, in one way or another, to determine and understand what is right and what is wrong, i.e. morality. And clearly God set before Adam, "You can eat of any of the trees of the Garden of Eden except for do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so there, right there, he's presenting some moral issue. Adam had that capability of God, given by God, to understand, that's right, the tree of life is good to eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not. Then there is good and evil in that picture at that point. And so there's a sense of morality there. I think we can say that man is created in the image of God in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense. That is, we are uniquely different from animals. They don't understand morality as we do. And they do not have a soul, if you will, a spiritual part, an immaterial part like we do. I think there's more going on when it states that God breathed into man the breath of life. He didn't breathe into animals the breath of life. It doesn't say that that's what he did. He uniquely took man and breathed into him something different. And I think that has to do with the spiritual as well as the physical issues of life. God has granted us to have an immaterial part, a material part, a physical part, but then an immaterial part, that spiritual aspect of our being. Thirdly, I think we could see that it's in a mental sense. In a mental sense, intellect. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. We see that very clearly. And God gave Adam an intellectual sense as well, in that he puts him into the garden, cultivate the garden, and name all of the animals and so on. That took some intelligence. And which, by the way, studying ancient societies and so forth, we find that those individuals were not as dumb as we think they were in many respects, even in the midst of all of our computerized days and things, those individuals were in many respects profoundly more wise than we will ever perhaps be. And so we need to see that God has created man in that day and ours now as well in Him, in an intellectual sense like Him, though not completely. We are not infinite in any of these senses as God. The fourth area is in a relational sense. As we recognize the covenant of redemption, God said, "Let us make man in our image." The Trinity, the Godhead, relating with one another, relational. Let's make man then in our image, in our likeness. And we note then that He looked after He made Adam and He said it's not good that man should be what? Should be alone. So we're going to create a helpmeet for him. Okay? And so relational, not only physically, God has enabled us and created us to be relational in that way, and but also then to relate with God Himself. And we know that in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3, God came into the garden, if you will, and was going to commune with Adam and Eve, but because of their sin, what did they do? They ran and they hid. And there has been evidence to indicate that that probably was the habit prior to that point, God, man, communing with one another in a unique way, not like the animals communicating with God. They can't, but man doing that. And so God has created us like Him in the sense that we are relational beings. And then perhaps the last one that I'm going to give then is in creative productivity. Creative productivity. God created the heavens and the earth. And in that same manner then, He puts man into the garden to cultivate the garden and to work that and to keep that and to experience the produce of that. And so there is that sense in which we are productive, creative, like God. Productive, creative. And again, those I realize are probably limited, but I think that helps us see some things there. Second matter on this point now of how did God create Adam and then ultimately how that's going to relate to this concept of covenant and so on is that I think God created Adam as a son of the Father of all. And I said, I think, remove the word I think, I know God has created him in that way. Okay? And I think that I realize that is key. That is key to our understanding of what's going on with this Adamic covenant. This is essential for us to see. Adam was not created at that point as a slave. He was created as a son of God. Okay? That you need to understand. That is critical, as we will see. And I'm just going to give you just a touch of where we're going in the days to come. And I just want you to, if you have a piece of paper, you can draw this out, and I'm going to try to make some more of these things. But if you start with Adam, prior to the fall, created as a son of God, okay? And then you move, then, in the fall, he is not only God's natural born son, as Luke chapter 4 would tell, or Luke chapter 3 would tell us in the genealogies, it refers to Adam as the son of God, okay? Not only naturally, but spiritually. He is the Son of God. And if you look at Acts chapter 17, we can see something of that thought coming out here. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, we read these words. Paul is standing there in the midst of the men of Athens, and he is preaching to them, noting that they have an inscription, an altar to an unknown God. And notice then what he says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are His children." Very clearly, God is the Father of every last human being in a natural, physical sense. But in the case of Adam, He is the spiritual Son as well. So with that in mind, you start here with Adam being a son naturally, physically, spiritually. You move across to the fall. What did He do? He lost His spiritual sonship through disobedience, lost His spiritual sonship. Now go over to Christ. And what are we renewed to in Christ? Anybody tell me? Galatians chapter 4. What are we renewed to? Sons again. Spiritual sons again. That's significant for us to see that continuity of sonship all the way through the Scriptures. God breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, forming spiritual as well as natural sons. And I get this really from the concept as well in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God creates man in His image, but then what does He do? He blesses him. He blesses him. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Those two concepts, blessing and multiplication, would become key items in the patriarchal father-child relations throughout all the Old Testament and then on into the New. When you look at that very clearly, that became a common practice in that day. Genesis 24, Rachel's folks, when she was going to be taken back to be the wife of Isaac, what happened? They blessed her and they said, "May you be fruitful and multiply." Where did that come from? I think that all came from an understanding of what God did with His son, Adam. He blessed them and He told them to be fruitful. The third way in which and manner in which God created Adam, He not only created him in God's likeness, but He created Adam as a son, not a slave, but as a son. And we become a slave through the law, as we will see in the Ten Commandments, through disobedience and so on. But He created him as a son. And then thirdly, He created him as a prince of the King of Kings. He's a prince, if you will. And I get this from the fact that, notice what He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves in the earth," or on the earth. The words subdue and rule and so on, all of those have the idea of bring it all into subjection. Have dominion and authority over it. Rule over it like a king would rule over his subjects. God is the king of the universe, is He not? He is the king of the universe. And the king above all kings, and His kingdom is everlasting to everlasting, and His throne is established forever. The Lord is a great God and great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His. The sea is His. He made it, and His hands formed it. And if you go with me to Psalm 47, we can carry on with this theme of God being king that I would like us to see. Psalm 47, verses 2 through 7. We are called to clap our hands, to shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord, verse 2 of Psalm 47, the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom He loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with that skillful harp and so on. God is the King. And as Adam is the son of God, God is not only the father of Adam, but God is also the king father, the kingly father of Adam. And so that makes Adam a prince, not a pauper, but a prince. So he's a son, not a slave, and he's a prince and not a pauper. Slavery and poverty spiritually and i.e. then physically ultimately come as a result of the fall and sin within the life. That was not the way it was in Adam's pre-fall condition. God had created him to be those manners, in the image of God in that way, and so on. And fourthly, God created Adam in an idyllic condition. Idyllic condition. I like how the catechism, I always wondered why that says it. If you've gone through any of the children's catechisms and see them, the question is, how did God create man? Or in what condition did God create man? And my children, their first answer is, God created Adam in good condition. Well, that's not the answer. They jest at that. They throw that out. You know, he had a good pulse and good blood pressure and all of those kinds of things. No, it's the answer in the catechism is this, is God created Adam. And I think these are all key things, as we will see, to this whole covenant idea. He created Adam in happy and holy condition. Happy and holy condition. In other words, when you think of the Adamic covenant, to connect it just a bit with it, we're not talking about something lacking here in this relationship. We're not talking about something of an unhappy situation. We're not talking about an individual who is a slave and who is being commanded in a slavery type thing, do this, obey, and so on, in that context, okay, in that way. That thought cannot go through our brain. What we need to see is that Adam was very much happy in that situation. And he was holy as well. I mean, think of it. He had food in abundance, right? You can look at the context and see that. You can eat of anything, of the trees, of the garden, and so on. It's all there for your food, for your taking. And he had a garden to cultivate. He had work to do, okay, which I'm going to talk about that a little bit later on. So just so you children know, work is not a result of the curse and of the fall. Sweat is, but not work, okay? Do you follow that? So any of you, if you struggle with the idea that work came from the fall, no, it did not. It existed prior to the fall. And the thorns that you get in your big toe when you're walking outside, the goat heads and sand burrs, like I've never seen until we've moved here, that is a result of the fall. You see, animals to enjoy. God brought all these animals to Adam to name all of those animals. And I don't know about you, but if you watch any kind of show and program on photography as it relates to animals, you can't help but go by and say, wow, those are amazing. Look at the color of that bird. And look at how that cheetah runs the way it does. I can't help but believe that Adam did not enjoy these animals, right? I mean, as God's creating this, it was all, wow, this is amazing. I have to see that in that text. He had a wife to cling to, right? What a blessing that is. And he had reproductive capability, multiply. God gave him the capability of reproducing. He had water flowing. You know, that's a key one in our country, right? Water. And he had several rivers of water. There's all over the place. Water, water everywhere. And a lot of it at that point probably to drink. Okay, and so he had that to enjoy. He had precious metals and stones, if you will, that mankind would later on come to cherish, and so on. And ultimately and above all, he had communion with God. He had communion with God. God, as it were, was talking with Adam face to face, man to man. Here we are in the garden, relating to one another, communing with one another. And so he was most certainly created in an idyllic situation, not a situation that was tainted in any stretch as we think of it. And then we need to see, fifthly, that Adam was created upright in heart. Adam was created upright in heart. Now I'm going to tell you, right here is where a lot of folks have begun to go off the theological trail. And we're going to talk about some of those things next week, most likely. They begin to deviate from what really is going on here. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 says that God had created Adam, or man, I should say, upright, but they have conjured up schemes and evil schemes. Ecclesiastes 7:29 is that text. And the word upright there speaks of just and of straight and of right and righteousness. And can I say this? This has historically been called the doctrine of original righteousness. In other words, how was Adam made to begin with? Adam was created righteous with moral. Now, I want to use words carefully. And if you have any questions about what I'm saying, go to the London Baptist Confession. Now, I'm not preaching this because the London Baptist Confession says it. I'm preaching it because I understand it's what the Word of God says, and I'm just praising the Lord. These men have compiled these things together, and they are there for our learning and growth. But go there, and we'll talk about these things later on. It has a very good section on these matters. Adam was created righteous with moral ability. Okay, remember I said he was a moral being? He had moral ability, but he did not have total autonomy from God. Okay, now, that's key for us to understand. Because right here, in this point right here, is where the issue of freedom of will comes into play. Okay? And I don't care how many people try to slice it, dice it, whatever. Usually, when you just ask the average person, what does freedom of will mean? Usually they will say, we can do whatever we want. Right? That's my uneducated way of putting it, but that's really what it boils down to. It. I can do whatever I want apart from God. I am autonomous from God. And usually that's what they demand. I do not want to have God in control of my life. I want to be able to say what I want to say, do what I want to do, go where I want to go, and nobody can tell me otherwise. Usually, you start unpacking freedom of will and their definition of that. That's where it's going to ultimately go. But can I say, in a perfect, idyllic, image-like setting, Adam had moral ability, but he did not have complete autonomy from God. Right? You follow that? The covenant of redemption would remind us that he did not. God has declared the end from the what? From the beginning. Who was it that decided to make Adam? God did. Adam had nothing to do with that, right? He had nothing to do with that. Who is it that decided to make the garden? God did. Who is it that decided to put the tree of life in the garden? God did. Who is it that God commanded then to say, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God said that to Adam. Adam's moral ability at that point was not total autonomy from God. He was without sin at his creation and was given by God moral ability to discern good from evil and to choose, careful now, which he would do, which he would be obedient to. But his choosing, be reminded, is also in some mysterious, incomprehensible, beyond our logic and understanding, is all governed by the providence of God. Right? And you and I are never going to bring those two points totally together apart from that. He is granted to see the tree of life, good. Gives everlasting life, if you will, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And he is granted to see then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And good in that sense is that which is moral and ethically upright. And the word evil there is that which is morally and ethically wrong. So here we've got this tree. God has granted Adam moral ability to make a choice at that point. He's not neutral. Some have taught he's neutral. But he is not neutral. But he has been granted this ability at that point. And the word knowledge, by the way, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is discernment and is knowing by experience or relationship and encounter. So in other words, you partake of that tree and you're going to know personally by experience what evil is, if you will. Adam is presented with a moral decision at the outset, given, ordained, and directed by God, And as we will soon see, we do not have the same moral ability that Adam had. Okay? Now, I use the term moral ability versus freedom of will. Okay? Because I think there's a significance there. And I'm not going to say that it's wrong to use the term freedom of will, but it just kind of, for me, it kind of clouds that just a little bit. We need to understand Adam had moral ability. When Adam fell and sin entered into the world, he represented all of us, Romans chapter 5, and thus we all became sinners, all transgressors, and then Ephesians 2, we became dead in our transgressions and sins. We became sons of disobedience, not sons of the living God. We lost our spiritual sonship. We became children of wrath, not children of the King of Kings. And we began to fulfill all of the vain imaginations of our hearts and our mind. We were dead, dumb, blind, lame. All of those things above are descriptive terms of our spiritual depravity and our total depravity. We lost all moral ability in Adam at the fall. Okay? That's key to understand. We do not have the same capability and decision-making capacities as Adam had. We do not have that. And so when we talk about freedom of the will, we must remember that we are never autonomous from God, and we do not have that as had Adam had that for sure. Now, I want you to note something here that's interesting, is that the words evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and death, the day that you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. Those words occur on the radar screen before the fall. Do you realize that? Oftentimes we think that evil and death occurred on the radar screen after the fall. Now, I'm going to tell you, we got to be very careful, and I want to be very careful wading in these theological waters because they're going to get deep real quick. But you need to understand that these were prior to the fall. Adam, in a perfect world, idyllic world, right? We've just expressed that. We've seen that very clearly. Was given in a very providential way a moral decision. He had the ability to make that moral decision and the capacity at that point to do so. And that moral decision was based on an understanding to some degree. There's the tree of life. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil was on that scene. There's death as a result of that. You choose that, you're going to die. So that was prior to that. And in some way, it falls under the heading, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, when God had completed all of His works, what did He say of everything? It is not only good, but it is very good. Now that blows my mind away. I don't know how that all makes sense in God, in our timing. I leave that to God's hand. But the fact that the concept of evil, the idea of death, it's already there, falls under that umbrella, it's all very good. How can that be? One way it can be is this, is that if in some sense evil can be used of God to display Himself, then in ways beyond our understanding, and be careful that we do not argue and quarrel with God and try to make sense of God, in some sense it is very good, right? It is very good. And so we need to see that. And I have to believe that this ties us to God ordaining evil into existence. Now, careful, listen with me. Into existence as the primary cause when He created angels, then i.e. Satan, and man, whom would be the secondary causes to actually bring sin into its full light. As we would read in Romans chapter 5, through one man, sin entered into the what? The world. Either evil, we're back to that same old question, either evil is in God's sovereign plan or it is not. And if it is not, we're in trouble. Really, that's where you're left. It unravels everything in Scripture. And that's why, as I've mentioned it before, many feel And I would use that term carefully. Many feel that the problem of evil is the Achilles heel of Christianity. They can't deal with it. Well, actually, we can. Leave it rest in a sovereign God, and it's in some sense His ordaining its existence, though Scripture never allows us to say, God, you are what? Guilty or evil. Does it ever say that? We cannot do that. God is holy, holy, holy. He is other than us. He never gives us the opportunity or ability to say, you're guilty, you're to be convicted. Because He is the primary cause of everything. He uses secondary causes, i.e. you and me, to bring those out. Now, why you'd say, well, that isn't fair. It's not about fair. It's about God's providence and sovereignty in life. Just go to Romans chapter 9, go to many other passages as we've already looked at last week, and that will firmly establish it. It's not about whether you get it or don't get it. It's about what the Scripture teaches, and we leave it there, and we move on from there. And it's not that big of a problem. And so we move from there, and we need to see that. We need to see that. God can say it in some sense, and thus I think like John Piper has said, we live in a what kind of a world? Even right now, all of a sudden, we live in a perfect world. How is that? Because it's going right according to God's sovereign plan. Evil doesn't surprise God because God, in some sense, ordained it in existence through Satan and man. So it doesn't, for His glory, to manifest His power, to manifest His mercy and His grace and His love of which we have sung of. Sixthly, how did God create Adam as well? He created him under law. Now this one's a tough one as well. And by the way, I'll just mention to you this. How you handle Genesis 1 through 3 really is going to tell you and tell others how you handle the rest of Scripture in many respects, okay? These are weighty issues. These are not trivial issues. I understand that very clearly. And so I want to as humbly to present to you these things. I don't have it all figured out. And last I knew, I don't think anybody else has got it all figured out either when it comes to what's going on. I mean, when did Satan fall? I don't know. How is it that God can create Satan and be ordaining over evil and all that? I don't know. You know, how is it that Adam can have the moral ability that he did and have his whole nature change at the fall? I don't know. Was it eating of the tree of life? Would that have made it so Adam could live forever and ever and ever? In the garden? I don't know. Was the garden like heaven and gonna be heaven if Adam hadn't sinned? I don't know. None of us really know these things, do we? And if you do, I just have to say, I think there's arrogance if we think we do. Because none of us were there, were we? We are given just little bitty bits and pieces here to try to put this together. But it's enough to cause you and I to rise up and say, you know what? I'm finite and God is infinite. Praise be to His name. Right? In all my studying of these things, that's the reoccurring theme. I don't get a lot of it, but I praise God for it. I praise God for it. And so let's go to that sixth one. God is created under law. God created man under law. Now, I want to make note here, a qualifier, before we dive into this one. The law in its original state, in this, as I'm going to unpack today and in the weeks to come, has never been given to justify. Okay? We've learned that very clearly from Galatians. So when we talk about Adam being created under law here, we're not talking about Adam working for or earning his salvation. It's not a matter of justification. Rather, it is a matter of sanctification, if you will. How he will relate to God and how he will relate to his fellow man. That is really what you will see summed up in here. And we can see that in several different ways, And I hope that I do not confuse you as we go through this, because it's been a lot of work for me to try to put my little mind around it as well. And so I'm hoping I can be very clear on this in explaining it to you. God had not given Adam a law to earn favor with himself, but rather, can I say, to enjoy God. To enjoy God. There is never a point, there has never been a point in human history in which we have been totally free from law. Okay? And I think we need to understand what law really was originally. Law has at least two functions. And the first function comes out in this point, what it was originally designed to do. And we need to see that very clearly. What laws, then, was Adam given? Or what, as some have historically said it, what creation ordinances did Adam give? Now, by the way, we're not going to do this today, but if you just make a chart of this, on your you start off with law pre-fall, then you go to law after the fall, and then you go to law after the new covenant, okay, after the introduction of Christ, fulfilling the law. Just follow through and you will see there is a thread of commonality and continuity between all of these things, okay? In other words, when you look at the law that Adam was given by God, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you die, or in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What was he in essence saying? You can go to Genesis chapter 3 and you can find out that Satan, twisting things a little bit, but he says, I think at the core of it, there's a kernel of truth in what he was saying, because you will become like God if you eat of this. In other words, i.e., idolatry. You will become your own God. That's what you're going to be. And you take that theme and you go to the first three commandments, and what do you have? You shall have what? No other gods besides me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You then will not build, make unto yourselves an idol. I switched those. There was second and third. Okay, you got to get that in that order. And then you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Very clearly it's that. And then you tie it over into the New Testament. And what's the first of the great commandments, which sums up all of the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. There's the thread right there. Well, then, the next commandment that he was given, or the next ordinance he was given, is law as it relates to the sanctity of human life. Man is created in the image of God. Now, you take that thought, and you go to the Ten Commandments, and it says, you shall not what? Murder, not kill, murder. That's a key. Because killing includes what? What I just did this last week with one of our calves, we killed the fatted calf. Okay? I did not murder that calf. What's the distinction? The calf is not created in the image of God. Follow that? It's murder when I kill a person, if I kill, praise the Lord, never done it, okay? Okay? It's murder when that occurs. Why? Because in the creation moment and ordinances, God established some laws that would be good for all mankind throughout every generation from the beginning to the end that says man is unique. He is created in my image. You take his life and that is murder. You are defiling my image. And so then we can go on to the next. You can go on into the New Testament. And Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, you have heard it said of old, you shall not, what? Murder. But I say to you, you say reka of your brother, and you've killed him in your heart. James, go to James. When we talk about slandering a brother, the issue comes back in, back to Genesis. Don't slander and blaspheme, if you will, and gossip against your brother. Why? Because he's been created in God's image. You see the thread? Is that fairly clear? I believe it is. Third, we look at the law, the ordinance that God had given to Adam as it relates to marriage. As it relates to marriage. It's not good that man should be alone. And then later on in the little parenthesis of how God did it, Genesis chapter 2, God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man then became, they became one flesh. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined together. And so on, and they'll become one flesh. God instituted marriage there. Where did the idea of a man and a woman standing before a pastor or justice of the peace in our day and age oftentimes, where did that come from? Is that just a cultural thing? I would say no. It's a human thing. It's a human thing. It is something that, it's a human institution, God institution. Okay, does that make sense? All right? All humanity, all cultures, it doesn't matter what cultures. That's why when you go into, that's why the missionaries, you can read of them. Like, for example, John G. Patton in the New Hebrides Islands. You've heard me read from that biography, okay? Bring that up to play. He went to a cannibalistic society, okay? Began to teach the word and preach the word. And what amazing things happen. They rise up, and before long, they are conforming to the moral laws of God instituted right here in the creative account. They are there. Well, if you look at this issue of marriage, so then they're giving in marriage. And they put away their idolatry. They quit murdering each other, and so on. You look at marriage in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. You go to the Ten Commandments, and what do you find? Do you see marriage at all in there? Does anybody see marriage at all in the Ten Commandments? Go ahead. Go ahead. You can answer. No, yes, what? Yes, we do. We see marriage there. You shall not commit what? Adultery. Why? Where's the basis for that statement? Right here in Genesis. That's the basis. God said it. One man, one woman. That's the way it's going to be. Then you take that on over into the New Testament, and very clearly, Paul teaches that these very, and quotes right from Genesis. And so we have that law. And fourthly, we have then the law relating to labor. He put him into the garden and told him, you're going to cultivate this, you're going to till this. Now, do you see anything as it relates to labor in the Ten Commandments? Initially, you may not, until you go to the New Testament and then you back up and see the thread that way. But initially, I'm going to tell you it's this. It's found in those passages, you shall not steal. You shall not steal and you shall not covet. Which, by the way, the Tenth Commandment also fits with this marriage ordination as well. Don't covet your neighbor's maidservants, manservants, and wife, and so on. Okay? Well, the whole concept of labor comes in those points. Don't steal, don't covet, don't lie, if you will. In essence, then you go to the New Testament, and Paul said one simple phrase that I've used often with my children, and you, those of you who come from a maybe the older generation, have appreciated this little phrase, and particularly in our new day and age, when we've got a lot of young people who just want to sit on the couch and do absolutely nothing, the phrase goes like this. You don't work, you don't what? You don't eat. Where did that come from? Work is not a part of the curse, mind you. Remember? Work is a part of pre-fall idyllic society. God ordained work. He ordained work. That's not a conjuring up of man's ideas. And then he told the Ephesian believers, the guy that's a thief, don't let him be a thief any longer. Let him labor and work with his hands. Why? So that he can give to others, which then ties us back to, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Instead of coveting your neighbor's stuff, get out there and work for something. Get out there and work. Labor. And so on. And then fifthly, and I realize there's debate on this one as well, but I think it's fairly clear if we just take the word at it and go with it. And that relates to the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3. God instituted the Sabbath, rested on the seventh day, which, by the way, Sabbath really means rest. And he rested on the seventh day. The seventh day was connected in that time to rest, but Sabbath means rest. Ultimately, that's what it means. And then the connection has been made later on because God rested on the seventh. That's why when you look at Sabbath idea in the New Testament, it always refers to, it has reference to when you look at it in Christ as a fulfillment in the new covenant, it's rest. The rest we have. The Sabbath rest, the book of Hebrews. What is that rest? It's that rest that we have in Christ. Well, we look to the Exodus. And by the way, this is not by accident. God emphasized it twice. He blessed and sanctified the Sabbath. That tells us something unique there. This is not a casual, oh, by the way, let's just have one day. Let's do that. Well, you take it into the Ten Commandments, and where do we see God says He instituted the Sabbath day, and where does He go? You remember that? Where does He go to show, here's why we practice the Sabbath? Does anybody remember? He goes back to creation. He says, because God has instituted it. He's instituted it. Now then you take it on into the New Testament. Christ did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And He is the ultimate Sabbath rest. He is the ultimate Sabbath rest. And Christ rose on the first day of the week, thus giving evidence His work of redemptive creation was what? Completed. So God, taking that theme of the Sabbath all the way through. And by the way, anytime you see it in the New Testament as it relates to the Sabbath, people say, don't let you judge about the Sabbaths and new moons. And, you know, one day, guy's going to regard one day over another day. Right. As it relates to justification, sure. Don't let anybody judge you as it relates to justification and observing the Sabbath day. That's done away with. The Old Testament law is finished in that regard by way of trying to earn it and all of that. That's done. That's no longer. You don't live by that kind of thing. It's by faith. And so the creation ordinances can be seen as the spring from which the Ten Commandments flowed and ultimately from which the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Where did all that come from? It came right from Genesis. Law was in a perfect world. To give freedom, to give joy of paradise, and so on. They were given as means of grace, whereby fellowship with God and fellow man can be fully enjoyed. Obviously, that changed the other side of the coin of the law of God. One man said it like this in closing. The law is a kind of bill of rights and responsibilities for a free people. That's key. For a free people. Adam was, what would we say? Free in his idyllic world. Not free from autonomy and all that from God, but he was free from sin and so on. As a gift of grace, as a response, if you will, in that side later on, hindsight on redemption, as an embodiment of righteousness, it is a most positive and liberating charter, not at all the narrow and restricting issues of legalistic characteristics of what we often do with the law. We are under law, but it's how we understand how we're under law. Does that make sense? And so I'm going to flesh some of those things out in the days to come. Now, I think if you take those things and begin to review them and look as it relates to the covenant of Adam, humanity, by the way, humanity in its, we oftentimes say that that when somebody's asked you a question, I've asked this to different people, when you lie, if you lie, what does that make you? People say, it makes me human. No, no, no. Sin is a distortion of your humanity. True humanity is what Adam was. Okay? Moral ability, created in the image of God, given laws of God, directed to live in freedom and communion with his God. That's what humanity is all about. And that's the Adamic covenant, if you will. God saying to Adam, here's the law, here it is, as my son, as my prince, created in my image, I offer you all of this. I give you that moral ability. In my mind, why? But I'm not God. I don't ask that. God in His sovereignty to show Himself gave Adam that moral ability. That's kind of what's involved in the first half of the Adamic covenant. Next week we're going to look at the second half, the effects of Adam's disobedience, and then on down the line. So with that, let us close in a word of prayer, and we will sing The Lord is Constant. Oh God, we thank you for granting us to see some things in this way. And again, I am humbled by the weightiness of the issues before us. And Lord, I would just ask that you would enable me to be able to, if there is error in the things that I have said, to be able to turn from that. And if there's error in any of our thinkings, that we would be able to turn from that and just simply embrace your word, trusting in you, relying upon you, making much of you, and very little, if anything, nothing of us. Lord, we praise you that you in your greatness have devised and designed and counseled this great creative plan and redemptive plan. We rejoice in it, even though we don't understand it. We marvel at you. And that is what we are called to do. And so, as we now rise to sing this song and remind ourselves of the fact that you are constant, Lord, concrete these things further into our into the fabric of our life, mold them, shape them into our minds and our thinking, that we would be a people who are really walking humbly and obediently to you and enjoying that state of obedience. And we pray, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.